Reading Luke 17, 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
Thank you, Stacy. And you might turn to Luke chapter 17. That's where we'll be this morning. And I want to say, just by way of introduction, last Sunday, I probably should have done this and just kind of let you know that for the next couple of months, we are actually kind of following a theme that I picked up. I'll be frank, a friend of mine who teaches at Northern Seminary wrote a little book called The Church of Us Versus Them. And the insights are pretty good. I've known David mainly just by phone and email for more than 10 years. And he's really insightful, and he's identified the times in which we live that it is characterized by conflict, and that from time to time the church actually becomes a participant in those particular conflicts, actually creating enemies instead of finding ways to be involved in reconciliation and bringing peace. And so that's what we're doing with the lectionary text for the next, or our Sunday readings for October and November, culminating on the 24th of November with what's referred to as the Reign of Christ Sunday. That really is the goal, to remind ourselves that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a reconciling work. He said it wasn't a condemning work, it was a reconciling work. And so that is really what's behind kind of this theme for 8 weeks. And if you haven't noticed that there's conflict in the world, if you've not been on Facebook, to be aware that there's conflict in our community. And if you don't know that from time to time you have some, then you're just not paying attention. Would you pray with me? Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, just as you brought life out of the face of the deep, you create life out of death. We gather this morning to remember that your work of grace is an ongoing recreation of life out of death over and over again, even our own. And all God's people say. George W. Truett served as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas beginning in 1897. And he served that church until 1944, the year he died. If anyone's counting, that's 47 years. He died at the age of 77. And during his lifetime, he made quite an indelible impact, not just on the state of Texas, not just on Southern Baptist life, but he left a mark in Christian circles everywhere he traveled, participating in large international organizations. A tribute to him may be seen in a variety of places. His name is on a number of institutions. For example, on the campus of Baylor University, you'll find Truett Seminary. In Georgia, you'll find Truett McConnell College. And on the campus of the Baylor Hospital, that sprawling hospital in downtown Dallas, you'll find Truett Hospital, as named one of those buildings. During his 47 years as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, he taught a particular view of the end times we call eschatology, the last things. And he taught a particular view known as postmillennialism. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but let's just say that in postmillennialism, there isn't any idea, there isn't any notion or tenet about being left behind. After Truett died in 1944, that same year, W.A. Criswell, born in El Dorado, Oklahoma, became the pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he served, I think trying to outdo Truett myself, but he served for 56 years. And you think 25 is too long. 56 years he was pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas. He too left an imprint, not just in Texas, not just in Dallas. There's a college that bears his name. There's a study Bible that bears his name. And while he taught, his view of the end times, last things, or eschatology, you couldn't miss him always talking about being left behind. Two pastors serving the same church for 100 years, reading the same Bible, came to different conclusions as to how the end of things will go or how the fulfillment of the kingdom of God gets worked out in the world. Two pastors at the same church covering 100 years reading the same Bible arrived at different conclusions. I thought about that. And after 25 years here at Snow Hill, having taught through the book of Revelation twice, preached through it once on Sunday nights. Yes, we used to have that. I tried my best to respect the varied opinions that fly under the banner of eschatology or last things or end times, always wanting to be respectful of those whose ideas were different than my own. I don't see things the way George Truett did. Neither do I see things the way that W.A. Criswell did. And you would think that that particular subject, not registering on any creed of the church in 2,000 years of history, wouldn't rise to the level that would prompt someone to leave your church. And it did. Probably more than once. But the problem is the gospel is not about, primarily about, being left behind. Instead, the gospel is a story of rescue, the rescue of humanity who are held captive by the powers of sin and death. And this rescue mission has been carried out by none other than Jesus the Christ. And so it bears stating again that for 2,000 years, up to the 10th century, when we kind of had a split in the church, when council after council was hammering out the faith, that is, what do we believe about the nature of Jesus, the character of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit, what the church looks like, what it functions, how it... When people were getting together to hammer out these things as the church was growing literally around the world, not one time, was there any reference to a particular view of how the world comes to an end or how God finally fulfills His kingdom? But I came of age in Southern Baptist life where it was really important for you to declare what your particular position on this subject was. And you could be accepted or disproved based on your particular view of how the end worked out. It was like carrying a banner, or if you read much contemporary literature, you may have seen the phrase virtue signaling. What that means is you make a claim to a thing so everybody knows where you stand on it. It's a signal. It's a banner. And if you wave just the right banner, then you were on the approved list. If you wave the wrong banner, then, well, you were obviously on the wrong list. And this sort of idea is what David Fitch has in mind when he talks about the Bible being the source of antagonisms. The Bible being used as a means to divide and to create conflict rather than be a means where we discover the glorious story of God's reconciling work in Christ. What we find is it being used to deform the church into an enemy-making machine. After all, we do think the church is the real thing. Maybe I should find another line of work. I know you think Coca-Cola is the real thing. But you didn't know that that drink that was formulated in the late 1880s by John Pemberton was actually the result of his desire to overcome his addiction to morphine. He had found a drink from Spain, and he was well aware of the content of his drink, had to follow certain guidelines because it was in the throes of the temperance movement. And so he developed this drink, Coca-Cola. And over time, beginning in probably traced all the way back to the 40s, in banners and advertising, it was referred to as the real thing. But it wasn't really a concerted effort until the late 1960s when young people were really looking for authenticity. They want to know it was the real stuff, the real deal, the real thing. And it became a standard. Coca-Cola is the real thing. But everything is subject to the whims of the market and the health discoveries, right? So we learn that that thing has got a lot of sugar in it. That drink does. So what did we do? Well, our health-conscious market said you need to produce a Diet Coke. Put in it a sugar substitute. And then we found out that it had too much caffeine in it. And so we took the sugar out. And we took the caffeine out, producing what is known as a caffeine-free Diet Coke. I mean, once this drink produced to help overcome morphine is stripped of all the things that was helping John Pemberton battle his addiction, boiled down to a caffeine-free Diet Coke, it really is nothing. I mean, it's empty. All the things that make it great and make it the real thing are now gone. And every time we make the Bible do what it's not intended to do, we take out the sugar and we take out the caffeine, and we render the Bible ineffective. We make it something other than it was supposed to be. We make the Bible void of its core. And if that core message is the message of reconciliation, and we trumpet everything else around it, everything around that message, and we say that's what the Bible's doing, then we are offering the world a caffeine-free diet gospel. And when we miss that the Bible is about God's self-revelation, culminating in the story of Jesus the Christ, come to rescue us from the powers of sin and death, we may be celebrating something when we get together, but it's not the gospel. So what does this have to do with Luke, lepers, and birds? Well, we've got this familiar story Stacy read just a little bit ago. And chances are, when you heard the story of the 10 lepers being healed in Luke, your mind, if you heard that story growing up as a child as I did, immediately all you could think about was, make sure to say thank you. Be sure that when someone does something nice for you, say thank you. And what we have done with this story is we've told it that way so many times. We grew up hearing it so often that was the feature of the story. That when we come to read the story, we miss the more important things that are going on in the story. It's not that it's not important to say thank you. It's just that Luke did not tell the story so that we could tell children to say thank you. That's not the purpose of the story. But when we hear the story, our minds race to autopilot. We hear the story as we were told as children, and immediately it doesn't become anything related to the gospel. Instead, it becomes a morality tale. You know what that is. And the moral of the story is, say thank you. But this isn't about saying thank you. This is so much more scandalous. This is actually so much more gospel-filled than simply a story about saying thank you. I mean, first of all, take notice, Jesus is traveling on the borderlands. Luke gives this geographical detail. He says, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. Now, he'd already said that in chapter 9. And anytime Luke, he does it three times, says that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, it's a signal. It's a way of saying, hey, over here, if you've gotten sidetracked by any of these other little stories, remember, Jesus has always been heading to Jerusalem. And because we know how the story ends, it's a way to understand Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. So anytime you read Luke say, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, we ought to we ought to draw out from the text that Luke is identifying for the reader, don't lose sight of Jesus' purpose. Don't lose sight of what's happening here. If you get sidetracked about how many people Jesus fed that day, 5,000 men, could be 10,000 if you count women, could be 15,000 to 20,000 if you count kids. And if you go to seed on the fact that that miracle was even more than you ever thought it was when you heard it as a child, you have gone to seed on the wrong thing. So anytime we take a sign, we're learning about this in our third and fourth grade class. Anytime you take a sign and you focus on the sign to the point that you miss the content of the story, well, you've gutted the Bible of the good news. And Jesus here is heading to Jerusalem, but he's traveling on the borderlands. So if you get your geography out or your inspired map, if you happen to have one in the back of your Bible, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. So there are 10 kind of the Decapolis area around the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus spent the majority of his time. And in order to get to Jerusalem, he'd have to travel through Samaria, and Jews would never travel through Samaria. So Jesus wasn't traveling south, he was traveling west to east along the border of the borderlands. Because what they would do, they would travel to the other side of the Jordan, come down south of the Jordan, cross back over the Jordan to get into Judah, so that they wouldn't come into contact with the Samaritan who possibly might make them unclean. And after all, they hated the Samaritans anyway. Who wants to run into people you hate? Well, I mean, just that's like what we do, right? So here's Jesus in the borderlands. Luke is giving a hint that we don't know what kind of people that Jesus is going to run into here. So if you're paying attention, if you're keeping score at home, here at church, what is still pointed out is Jesus isn't as concerned with who he runs into as we are. Jesus isn't as concerned with who he'll run into as we are. And I'll even say it this way, Jesus isn't as concerned with who you will run into as other people are concerned you might run into. You with me? Did you just catch the difference, the distinction there? I mean, after all, sometimes we live our lives away from the design of Jesus because we're afraid what people are going to say about the people we find ourselves with. And Jesus isn't concerned about that, just so you're aware. I mean, if he was, he would have probably set a different example. What do you think? I mean, if he were concerned about it, he would not have traveled the borderlands. That is, that ambiguous area, that kind of that weird boundary. I'm trying to avoid border. A weird boundary between two groups where you never know who you're going to run into. And as he's heading to a particular destination, he is not concerned about the risk to himself. He's not concerned about the risk to himself. Now, you just heard me say a while ago, what's the risk? Well, the risk is he might run into a Samaritan. And if you think I'm just exaggerating the ethnic conflict between Jew and Samaritan, ooh, wow. Like, listen, the current left-right debate over immigration is nothing. Jews had a proverb that said, bread given by a Samaritan was worse than coming into contact with swine's flesh. You know, pig, bacon. I mean, if you understand that, they're saying that coming into contact with a Samaritan, another human being, is worse than being declared unclean socially and religiously by touching a pig or eating bacon. That's pretty strong, by the way. That's pretty strong if you're taking stock, if you're taking notice. So Jesus travels the borderlands, not caring a bit about who he might be seen with or who he might run into or who someone might see him with so that they could declare him unclean. Jesus wasn't worried about risking who he might be seen with. None of us like to be identified by our besetting sin. You know what that word means, right? Besetting means the one that always plagues you, that always bothers you, and that always gets in the way. Our habit really is to focus on someone else's besetting sin. That is, I want to make sure that you know that I know what your besetting sin is. Because if I'm focused on you knowing what your besetting sin is, I don't have to worry about mine. It's a great problem, right? I mean, that's a great solution to your problem. That is, always be focusing on everyone else's besetting sin. So you can imagine Jesus actually wasn't interested in that. So if they were people hawking, and people like like a secret service, if you will, always looking to see if they couldn't find a way to trap Jesus, snare Jesus, to point out his wrongdoing, see who he was with and what he was up to and what he was doing. It was always someone looking for Jesus. Always someone looking to see if they couldn't trip him up and trap him. But Jesus was so focused on the point of his journey, the aim of his mission, to bring reconciliation between competing, conflicted people, that he didn't care how anyone else wanted to construe the conflict, construe his way of living or his decision. His aim and his goal was to bring reconciliation. And that particular aim was exactly what got him into trouble. It's exactly why people wanted him dead. It's odd, isn't it? Sometimes we don't really want reconciliation. Sometimes we're fueled by the antagonism. We need someone to be against, someone to hate, someone to avoid. Jesus actually tears all of that asunder. And using the Bible, the story of God, as an antagonistic tool, as an antagonistic tool to dwell on everyone else's besetting sin other than your own, is grave danger. I mean, think about it. Here is God become flesh. Now, if he were aware of your besetting sins and mine, he wouldn't want to come close to us. He would not travel the borderlands. He would be moving outside the Jordan, south, coming into Jerusalem to the temple, where he could worship freely without any blemish. But if Jesus were to come today, the same thing would be in effect. We would likely be the ones who would be considered making him unclean. Us. I know it really strikes at our self-righteousness. It really hurts our feelings to admit that some days we just aren't quite on. We just don't quite have it all together. We just aren't always following that straight and narrow. If Jesus is traveling the borderlands unconcerned about who he might run into and unconcerned about who people might see him with, when he declares the lepers unclean, he's actually drawing attention to the way a good news announcement works. You see, Jesus was being approached as he entered the village. This group of people, at least 10, were out on the edge. They were following the rules. That's why they were there. And they had heard rumor of Jesus' ability to heal. And so they were appealing to Jesus to make them clean. And from the distance, Jesus says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Now, you and I live in a day where, should you discover your besetting sin and confess, you're not likely to hear a small voice say, "Go tell Pastor Todd. Go own up to it so he can verify that you're repentant enough so that then you can actually be readmitted to coming to Sunday worship." Some people still think we've excluded them. Wow, I really am going to have to work harder. these folks were quarantined. And they were quarantined by virtue of a condition that they didn't create. In other words, they didn't go out and say, hey, I think today I'm going to get a skin disease. What happened is there are lots of skin diseases in that day, but there were only a certain kind of skin disease that made you subject to the laws of clean and unclean. And believe it or not, it was up to the priest. The priest is the one, according to the book of Leviticus, who was given the responsibility to take a look at that skin disease, size it up, and declare, yes, you're unclean. And the priest's identification of that particular kind of skin disease meant the rules went into effect in order to care for the community because it was likely considered contagious. They were quarantined. They weren't sent out for judgment. They were sent out to protect the group. And they didn't want the group to be infected any more than they wanted to be infected. But because of the rules of that day, they were sent out and they lived. And that meant they were socially quarantined and religiously quarantined. That meant, in all effect, they were dead to the community. So when you hear, go show themselves to the priest, that was a word of hope Jesus instilled in them. It was a good news that said, hey, God has done something for you. He has made you clean. That's a good news announcement. What do you say? I mean, listen, if you're dead to the community and someone comes along and says, hey, there's hope you can get back in. There's hope that this thing that has affected you without your consent is going to be removed from you and you now can find your place back in the community. Listen, you're running to the priest. And so if you read the story, Jesus said, go show yourself. And as they were going, as they were running, they were cleansed. In other words, as they were running, they looked down. And the good news that had been declared had become a reality in their bodies. And one of them stopped. Now, I know you've read ahead. Shame on you. I know you heard Stacy read a while ago. So you're already aware of Luke's punchline. But for those who would be reading this for the first time, they're on the edge of their seat. They're thinking, wait a minute, look what happened. Surely all 10 of them are the ones who had seen what had happened to their bodies, and yet only one of them returns. And here's where we turn it into a morality tale, but there's something more going on. This is that foreigner. This is that figure who's worse in an encounter than swine's flesh. This is someone who, by virtue of just where they were born, hear me? Just by virtue of where they were born, they were considered the enemy. The footnote would be too long, but if you understood the history of the use of the Bible in the South, you would know that these sorts of things were monumentally overlooked. So that people who were born in a different place with a different color on their skin could be excised from the community. Because they made where someone was born and what they looked like the issue. And it was used in pulpits and in churches, and sadly, it still is to this day. It may not be as out there as it was in the antebellum South, but it is every single day. Someone is excluded for simply where they've been born. The gospel says no. The gospel says no. And if we were reading the Apostle Paul, he would use another word in front of that. He did, by the way. No. What really makes this significantly more important is when he says, go show yourself to the priest, who? You see, the Jews and the Samaritans shared the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible. But the Samaritans read their book and interpreted their history that they were to worship on Mount Gerizim, Jews on Jerusalem. So each had their Bible, each had their priests, and each had their holy place. So when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, which one? Whose? Whose Bible and whose reading of the Bible? We've seen this story before in John chapter 4. The woman who decides to answer some spiritual questions, having been confronted with her brokenness, asks Jesus, is it on this mountain or on another? Anybody recall Jesus' words? Neither on this mountain or that mountain. The time is coming and has come when all people will worship God in spirit and truth. Here's the same kind of thing going on. This is the same story being told. Which priest? Here's the great part. Neither one. Because when Jesus stands up and you assume there's disciples, there's eyewitnesses there. He says to the one out there out loud, wait a minute, let me get this straight. There were 10 of you, only one of you showed back up, and this guy's a foreigner. What happened to the rest of them? Which means we conclude some of them were Jews. So this is a mixed group living together, both excluded from their communities. Their common bond was their disease. And disease has a way of bringing us together. And that's really what Paul is doing when he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's reminding us that all of us are in that situation. None of us did get to declare ourselves healed and whole. Jesus says, is it only this foreigner? And then what he says next is beautiful. Ready? Go your own way. Your faith has made you. I immediately want to fire up a rock song. You can go your own. Go your own way. Go your own way. What he said then was, forget that I said go to the priest. Forget it. You know what Jesus was saying? I am the priest. This is Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews written all. Jesus is our high priest. He is our great physician, one and the same. And he has the ability to say to someone who discovers their disease, who finds hope in healing, go your way. You don't need to go to anywhere else but to Jesus. And if we use the Bible to do anything but point people to Jesus, then we're making the Bible something other than what God intended for us to have. It is this that makes us alive. Do you have just another minute? Because we got to get the birds in. What about birds? I see nothing about birds in this story. Well, this interesting little piece, go show yourselves to the priests, is a reference to what was to happen in Leviticus chapter 14. Read it this afternoon. You'll be asleep before you end that chapter. But you will discover what was at work. So the priest had the responsibility. Once he was able to declare a person clean, he was able to look at the skin and say, it's healed. We're going to get you back in the community. He took two birds, two living birds. One the priest would kill. Now listen, by the way, please stop reading ancient literature and enforcing current notions into the text. That's also misreading the Bible. If you have sensibility issues about the symbolism of what's about to happen, you're going to miss that the New Testament writers are telling us that Jesus is the one who declares us clean and makes us so. So he takes one bird and he kills the one bird. And over a bucket full of living water, that's the translation, living water, we read it in ours, water, but the language is living water, sprinkles the blood and the water. Blood and water are the symbols of life. So here the blood and the water are mixed. If you read John's little circular letters, when he's describing the death of Jesus, out came water and blood. It was to say he's really human. This is really life. To lose your blood is to lose your life. And so the bird lost its life, and he took some cedar wood and some yarn and some hyssop, and he made something out of it, and he dipped that into that bucket and sprinkled it on the other living bird, and then he set the bird free. And the symbols, don't miss it, is a way of saying, hey, the thing that brought you death is the thing that's giving you life, and now you've been clean. The bird flies away, signifying all the things that brought death to the one, all the, that skin disease that was keeping that person dead to the community have been taken away. Yeah, so when Jews read this, go show yourself to the priest, and Jesus says, go your way. He has just said, I have done for you what the priest would have done for you. You are clean. You are clean. And if you take the time frame given, you show yourself to the priest, and then you go 7 days of cleansing. 7 days. Reference to 7 days, Genesis 1, 7 days, where out of the dark chaos, God's Spirit hovered over the face of the deep and brought out life. And God said to the waters, bring forth life. And to the land, bring forth life. 7 days, and on the 8th day, it was, now we're living. Now we're living. And so 7 days they waited in cleansing. And it was an indication that this person has been reborn, renewed, made alive. And that is why Jesus can say, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I've made you alive again. That's the good news. And to use the scriptures and to use it any other way than to declare the gospel good news that God reconciles us to himself in Christ is to use the Bible is actually to misuse. And that's grace. So this story about a foreigner who returns. Yes, folks, say thank you. But remember, there's so much more about what's going on here that the thank you is infused with an awareness that what was dead is now alive. And that's better than chocolate cake.